This autumn, we are learning alongside the youngest among us in church school about what it means to be called by God. The last two Sundays, we heard the call story of the prophet Samuel, where he was a boy and David called to be king. This week, we hear about David's son, King Solomon, fulfilling his late father's calling to build the temple. As we take in the presence of this holy space, our own sanctuary, let us cast our imaginations 12 centuries ago and hear how this ancient story of a famous building project informs our lives today. We hear selections from the Book of Kings, chapters 5 through 8. King Solomon sent the following message to King Hiram of Tyre. You know that my father David wasn't able to build the temple for the name of the Lord, my God. This was because of the enemies that fought him on all sides until the Lord put him under the soles of his feet. Now the Lord, my God, has given me peace on every side, without enemies or misfortune. So I'm planning to build the temple for the name of the Lord, my God. Just as the Lord indicated to my father David, I will give you a son to follow you on your throne. He will build the temple of my name. Now give the order and have the cedars of Lebanon cut down for me. My servants will work with your servants. I'll pay your servants whatever price you set, because you know we have no one here who is skilled in cutting wood like the Sidonians. And thus began a 7-year process of building the temple. The Book of Kings goes on for several chapters, describing the cedar, cypress, and olive wood, the stone, the gold, and bronze, and all the decorative arts used in the temple. It goes into great detail about the exact dimensions of the space and the nearly 200,000 workers employed across the Eastern Mediterranean in this building project. It was built 480 years after the Israelites left Egypt, finally giving them a sense that they were building a home for their God. From the scripture text again, the Lord's word came to Solomon regarding this temple that you are building. If you follow my laws, enact my regulations, and keep all my commands faithfully, then I will fulfill for you my promise that I made to your father David. I will live among the Israelites. I won't abandon my people Israel. When the temple was opened, there was a grand ceremony in which Solomon assembled Israel's elders, all the tribal leaders, and the chiefs of Israel's clans at Jerusalem, to bring up the chest containing the Lord's covenant from David's city, Zion. Then Solomon said, the Lord said to my father David, it is very good that you thought to build the temple for my name. Nevertheless, you yourself won't build that temple. Instead, your very own son will build the temple for my name. The Lord has kept his promise. I have succeeded my father David on Israel's throne, just as the Lord said, and I have built the temple for the name of the Lord, Israel's God. There I've placed the chest that contains the covenant that the Lord made with our ancestors when he brought them out of Egypt. The wisdom of God for the people of God.
Let us pray together. God of all time, as we worship together in this holy space. Stir in our imaginations what you would have us do, how we may serve you and glorify you and praise you for the gift of our lives, the gift of a new day. And God, let the words of our mouths and the meditations of all our hearts be truly acceptable in your sight. O God, our rock and our redeemer. And let the people say, amen. I want to just ask you for a minute to look around this space and see what you notice. Anybody here your first time worshiping in this space? Thank you for being brave to raise your hands. We're glad you're here. We're very proud of this space. This is our spiritual home. It has been for this congregation for 55 years and many years before that for previous congregations. I just want to ask people who worship here a lot what you especially love about this space. You know I like to begin my sermon Socratically, so yes, go ahead, Lauren. I like all the light on Sunday morning, which has been improved over the past few years with LED light bulbs, yes. Other things. Yes. Raina, really love the Christmas decorations, yes, which we don't have currently, but you can imagine them there. That's right, just to be clear. Lisa, did you? I've heard you write about this before, the stained glass windows here, back here, which is beyond this beautiful carving, which is called a reredos. For those of you who are ecclesiastical architecture geeks, yes, Bob.
The community.
The people in the spaces, yeah. Ben.
The rose window.
Yes, which, if you don't get a chance sitting facing this way, be sure to gaze on the rose window. Yes, Pat.
The soaring feeling of the arches and
the overhead. The soaring feeling of the arches and just the bigness, the hugeness of it, yeah. Anybody in the choir? Yes, David. Say again. The rose window as well. Can you hear me up here? Not very well. Okay. This is one of the things I don't like about this sanctuary. I was asking people what you love about the sanctuary. You got it. Yes, Ruby.
The choir loft.
The choir loft. What do you like about the choir loft?
It just feels cozy.
So cozy. Y'all come up here. Join the coziness of the choir loft. The organ. Thank you, Sam. The organ. This is a historic organ, actually. And Susan can actually play it from here, and she can play a second organ in there from this organ. She often plays the chimes from there. Interesting little feature. Someone else had a, yes, Emily.
I like the plaques. There's like, if you look around the room, there's plaques in various spaces, and they're reminders of like people that have been here before us, times that were important to the community.
Right. The many plaques around the room remind us of our forebearers in the faith who were in this space. I want to know, some of you already spoken to this, but I want to know what this space does for you. Yes, Mark.
The center, walking in, is very peaceful. And you have the ability to just center.
I think most of us heard that. It centers Mark, helps him feel a presence when he comes in here. Yes. Lisa again. Place where I feel like I can worship God and be in community with people around me. Yes, Chelsea.
It grounds you and sets you up for the week.
Grounds you and sets you up for the week. Amen. May it always be so. Yes, Ben.
I think it puts me in a state of mind to be uplifted.
A state of mind to be uplifted. What Pat was talking about, the grandeur, the hugeness of the space. Mike. Mike, are you a Are you a pirate today? What are you doing?
This is my Halloween costume. It should have stitches on it.
Okay, we're glad you're here with your stitches and bandages and all things. Mike, who's been a member for over 50 years of this congregation, echoing what Emily was saying about the plaques, that he feels the sense of continuity, the communion of saints that we're all a part of when we're in this space. Yes, Mary. Mary, also a 50-plus year member and a good Bible study member, is tying it back to the text. She feels the sense of all the offerings going back to Solomon's temple that we bring up to this altar, the way we bring them up here and offer ourselves, our music. Thank you. These are all wonderful reflections. This space was built by the Harvard Congregational Church. They had come together in 1844. Now imagine, 1844, this is when slavery was still legal in the country. Things were brewing, divisiveness was happening. We were headed toward a civil war. And around 1861, when the civil war started, they decided that their old space had gotten too small for them and they needed to build something new. And they capped the building price at $60,000, which in that day, adjusted for inflation, is maybe $2.2 million at the least. They capped it at that. Well, the war kept them from acting on their building plans. And so for about 7-8 years, they just held off on building anything. And then they had grand ideas, and they hired this fancy architect, a guy named Edward Tuckerman Potter, who was renowned for building ecclesiastical spaces, particularly Episcopal churches. And they hired him to build this space. And I discovered this year that he built a very similar looking church that still exists in Hartford on a National Historic Site. And our staff went down as a little day trip this summer to go check it out. It was built 4 years before this building. It's a smaller version of this, but it looks like how this originally looked. This sanctuary didn't always look like this when they built it. And an architect recently helped us discover that. They actually used a lot of decorative arts, much like you hear about in the book from the First Kings that Jenny read. There were stars on the ceiling. And in the window wells, they were all ornately decorated with all sorts of beautiful imagery. And there, instead of these columns and these colonnades, they had beams and beautiful flying cross beams that went everywhere, and it was spread out in such a way that you could see each other pretty well. It was kind of a meeting house design. The chancel was actually shallower than it is now. You could see the organ pipes against that wall. And there was all sorts of natural light. Potter liked to use lots of natural light, clear light, coming in through windows along the top, a big window up there. Much more light than it is now. And some of you know that in 1930, this burned down. I wish I could show you the pictures right now, but it looked like a church after a bombing. It's completely gutted and destroyed. And that plaque back there tells how Temple Ohave Shalom, the oldest Jewish congregation in Massachusetts, hosted this congregation for over 2 years to worship in their space, in a beautiful act of ecumenical siblinghood. And also the Methodist Church, now one of our founding churches, they hosted meetings during the week. They were what we now call the Zoom meeting place. And the Baptist Church hosted the Sunday school. These churches came together to support one another so that the Harvard Congregational Church could rebuild this space. And they hired new architects who had a different kind of ecclesiastical idea. They made this deep chancel so you felt like God was way up on high, the Holy of Holies, and this very structured sort of colonnade, which is beautiful and gives us a sense of grandeur. We've been thinking a lot about how we use this space. I was going to ask you what things you don't like about this sanctuary, but I'm not going to ask you that. Many of you know that one of my frustrations is I want to be as close to you as possible. And I also want to preserve the grandeur of the space. And we are in conversations now with an architecture firm about how we can do that better, how in summertime we're closer together, we hear each other better, we sing well together. So that's another conversation we're having. But I think a lot about what they intended for this building, what they wanted people to experience in here. This building was actually built for Victorians, not for 21st century people. It's one of the challenges we have now is we have lots of wheels coming into our space, strollers, walkers, wheelchairs. What does it mean to be more accessible? And that's something we're also trying to figure out. How can all of God's people find a home and accessibility in this kind of beautiful, grand space? I visit a lot of churches, particularly when I travel. And some of you know that Robert and I, 3 years ago, got to go on a lovely sabbatical that you all granted me. And we went from Israel across the Mediterranean and on up our way to Paris. It was a magical, once-in-a-lifetime journey. And we stopped in a lot of churches. I wanted Robert to experience the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the old city of Jerusalem. Some of you have been there. I want him to experience because I consider it a kind of ecclesiastical, liturgical funhouse. It goes back to 325, 326, when they first broke ground, because the newly converted Christian Emperor Constantine's mother, Helena, thought it was the site where the cross stood. And you can see that stone, and pilgrims from all over the world, particularly the Orthodox Christian world, come and lay their candles on that stone to have it blessed. And there are all sorts of chapels. And you see these wonderful folks from Africa who come in matching costumes that are in beautiful African colors with verses printed on them. You see pilgrims from all over the Christian world coming into that space because it houses also the place where they think the tomb was. It's a little crazy in there. There are six denominations that have control of this space, and they can't all agree. They're Catholic, Greek Orthodox, Syriac, Armenian Apostolic, Ethiopian, and Coptic. On the outside of the building is a ladder that no one can move because they can't all agree on where it should go. It's been that way for three centuries. And then in Greece, we experience these amazing churches where in Greek Orthodoxy, there's no such thing as over-decorating. Lush carpets, icons more than you can figure out, many with shiny metallic gold and silver on them, amazing chandeliers, spaces that just kind of, your eye can't stop wondering at. There's a lot of detail in Greek Orthodoxy. Some of you know a few years ago we had a Greek Orthodox seminarian, and she asked me, when you make the sign of the cross, how do you hold your fingers? Because it's very important in Greek Orthodoxy. And I said, Juliana, the fact that I make a cross at all is kind of weird in this church. Like, people aren't used to that. We don't have that specificity. But in a Greek Orthodox space, you find that sort of specificity all over the place. And then we went to Italy, and I roamed the sidewalks of Rome, going to different churches and the hilltop towns, and such magnificence of the Italian Baroque. These paintings that are just magnificent, in which they clearly thought Jesus worked out in these paintings. It was kind of amazing to me. I was like, I want to know who Jesus' trainer is in these paintings. But amazing, just every street corner had a church like that in Rome. And then one place I want to be sure we visited was this little chapel in the French Riviera called Vins, where Matisse, the modern contemporary 20th century artist, did a chapel that was as simple as possible with just line drawings of the stations of the cross and bold colors coming through white walls just to calm you down from the busyness of the modern world. I also worship regularly each week in a chapel at Harvard that I used to lead worship that's kind of in an old English design and a monastery that has sort of a French basilica. There are all these ways that we try to worship God. And the question is, what is this meant to inspire in us and bring us closer to God. Solomon was trying to grapple with that. His father had a task to build the temple, and Solomon was trying to fulfill it. It had been 480 years since the Israelites had come out of Egypt, always searching for a home, and they had carried with them the Ark of the Covenant, the center relic of their faith, with presumably the stones of the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. And Solomon, within the first 4 years of his reign, which was a 40-year reign, he decided he had to fulfill this promise and build this temple. And you heard Jenny paraphrase there, it took 7 years, 200,000 workers across the eastern Mediterranean, chopping down cedars and cypresses and olive and quarrying rock and gold and bronze, and amazing decorative arts. You could fit that original temple inside this space. It's 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, maybe 45 feet tall. Solomon wanted to create a home for God in that space. My question is, how are we building a home for God in this space? And how does it inspire us to take that home in ourselves? Lately, I've been trying to give the welcome for many of the groups that come into this space during the week. Violet knows this well. We have over 35 organizations that use our building on a regular basis, about 1,000 people coming through our doors. In addition to the vibrancy we have here on Sunday morning, from Sunday night to Saturday evening, this church is a buzz with activity, right? It's a lot of work. And I've been trying to give the welcome more intentionally to some of these folks to let them know a little bit more about what we're about. And my intro, some of you have heard, usually goes something like this. We say on Sunday morning, no matter who you are or where you are in life's journey, you are welcome here. And we say it every day of the week. And we're glad you're here. If you were to come here on Wednesday afternoon, you would see these pews full of people, some of the 750 families who use the Brookline Food Pantry for their meals each week. And their children play right here in our playground. If you were to come here on a Saturday afternoon, you'd see some of the youth of the Handel and Haydn youth choruses rehearsing in this space, learning music that goes back centuries. You'd find our Thrifty Thread store on Friday and Saturday afternoons doing a booming business, helping people find affordable clothing. If you'd go out into this office, you'd find that the Brookline Community Development Corporation is right over there trying to help people find dignity in affordable, sustainable housing. If you were to come any day during the week, you would hear the children and youth of Art Barn Community Theater rehearsing, building sets, making music, finding their own voice. You can find recovery groups, a full orchestra, several choruses, and all sorts of many good things happening in this building throughout the week. And to me, that is the good news of this space. That God is working all week long. One of the questions in my mind, I'm keenly aware that we live and worship in one of the regions of the country that is most ambivalent about organized religion, particularly organized Christian religion, and in some ways, downright hostile to it. Amy and I were just in a conference in the Midwest, and I said to people, when I first came to New England and talked about church, someone told me, if you talk about church or religion too much, people will think you're not that smart. And Amy said, that's right. When I met Robert, he said, having grown up here, that's right. That's the context in which we try to do church. There are a lot of people who don't want to come to a church service. They don't want to claim Christ as their Savior. They don't want to worship at a cross. But the spiritual needs around us have never been greater than they are today. And my question is, how are we currently using this space to serve the gospel of Jesus Christ in our midst? Not only for ourselves who come on Sunday morning, but for the world around us. How are we already doing it? And what is God urging us on to keep doing that in bigger, bolder, and more intentional ways? Now, as you know, there are several of us in leadership who've been grappling with these ideas for several months, years now, and we're coming up to a retreat the second Saturday in November, where we're going to be starting to see the next 18 months of how we're going to act on these things. It's an exciting time. But I keep wondering, our forebears in the 19th century, what would they be whispering in our ears? How would they be encouraging us? How are we keeping the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the ministry of loving God and loving our neighbors, alive here? And how does God want us to call it into the next century? I believe Solomon is whispering to us. I believe that the old Harvard Congregationalists and the St. Mark's Methodists and the Brookline Baptists are all whispering to us. I believe these plaques are speaking to us. I believe God is speaking to us and asking us, are you listening? Come and follow me.